So go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Just to kind of give you an update, grateful for Andre and his willingness to fill in. So I'm assuming, I believe he had to preach that afternoon. So they're meeting in the afternoon right now. So I hope that he was able to rest from his labors and that the Lord would reward him. And next week, I'm actually going to be gone again. We're taking off this Sunday to head down to the Northern California coast. So we're going to head down there as a family with my parents. And next Sunday, then Ben James is going to fill in. And he said that he's going to be preaching on the Ten Commandments. So that would tie in well. Last year he did, I think, two or three sermons through the Exodus portion of the book of Exodus up until chapter 15. So this will kind of pick things back up in Exodus 19 and Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments. So I think it will tie in nicely to what he did before. If you didn't listen to those, I believe they're recorded and placed on the website. I think he recorded them. I could be mistaken, but I think they're on there. If not, you could just read Exodus 1 through 20 and you'll be up to date. So in 1 Peter, thinking back then a couple weeks ago, which in the summer is a long time ago, we began a new section after Peter begins his letter and he describes in detail the great privileges of these believers living in modern-day Turkey. Going through that list, verses basically 1 through 12, we come now to the point in which he exhorts them on the basis of those privileges. So basically, the paradigm then is that they are beyond privileged, richly privileged because of the works of mercy that God has performed among them, bringing them to himself, appointing them beforehand before the foundation of the world, setting them apart by his Spirit and sprinkling them with the blood of Jesus and giving them a hope and using the trials of their lives to purify their faith and helping them to understand their privilege historically in being that first generation that saw the fulfillment of God's promises, right? They were those who actually received the promises that all of the prophets looked forward to. These are the people who actually received those things, the things that they now have heard when the gospel was announced to them. So on that basis, then, he calls them to respond in a very particular type of way. Their minds, the loins of their minds need to be girded up. They need to be ready for action. They need to think clearly and soberly and appropriately in response. They need to be like obedient children who no longer follow their former passions, the corrupt and twisted passions of their fallen hearts. But because they have been born again, now they need to be conformed to God's holiness. They need to live holy lives. So we worked all the way through verse 16, and 17 is actually just a continuation of the same thought that he began back in verse 13. So we'll read through, starting in 13, through verse 21, and then we'll come back and start again at verse 17. So read with me now. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Peter's point in the previous section, in verses 13 through 16, was that God's holiness shapes our minds and our hearts and our wills. That's basically his summary. On the basis of God's holiness, he exhorts his people to think clearly, soberly, fix their minds and be ready for action, to not allow their hearts to be attached to their former passions, their former desires or cravings, and to be obedient children, to submit themselves to the Father and their new family. Be holy as the Lord himself is holy. Peter's point now in this section is that believers are shaped by two significant realities: that God is our Father and Judge, and that we've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. So just as God's holiness then shapes our conduct here and now, so also does the reality of him being our Father and Judge shape our holiness, behavior, and conduct now. And that all is grounded in the fact that we have been redeemed. We have been ransomed by the blood of Christ. So first, God is our Father and Judge. Trying to think about this week, how significant is it that we can call God our Father? Now, I think this is something that's probably pretty normal for us. This is what we've been taught. This is what we've known. This is how we read our Bibles. But it is relatively rare until the incarnation. How many times was God addressed as Father by the Israelites? Now, he often did address them as his son. In fact, that whole Exodus narrative describes Israel as God's firstborn son. And we know that there's specific promises that are given to Solomon's descendants, to David's descendants, that one of David's sons would be a son to God. So in essence, God would be his father. And you see that kind of played out through the Psalms. We see Luke in his genealogy, beginning with Jesus and going all the way back to Adam, refer to Adam as a son of God. But it is actually relatively rare to see God referred to as our father or even his people's father in the Old Testament. So it is interesting when we pick this up and we see demonstrated throughout Christ in the incarnation that he teaches his people, those who belong to him, to address God as their father. That's how he taught them how to pray. This is how you ought to pray. You address God as your father. And the question is, why then does the incarnation change that relationship? Why does the incarnation actually demonstrate for us that is the paradigm that we are to understand our relationship with God as? Yes, we are creation. We are created and he is not created. He sustains us and keeps us. He's our king and we are his subjects. He's our master and we are his slaves. That is a dynamic that affects our understanding of that relationship as well. But primarily, we think of God as our father. And I think that is related to or stems from the reality that Jesus addressed God as his father. And we are united with Christ. We are brought into his family as well. So frequently throughout the Gospels, and we see this emphasis that Jesus calls God his Father. What does God say in response? This is my Son. This is my beloved Son. This is the Son that I've set my affection upon. I want you to listen to him. In one case, in John 17, Jesus' prayer addresses his Father as the Holy Father. So that inter-Trinitarian, eternal relationship, right? This is not just simply describing how the Trinity works or how it's worked itself, how the triune God has worked out his purpose of salvation, but this is something that has been fixed. The Father is eternally the Father. Jesus is eternally the Son, fixed into the Trinitarian framework itself. And when the incarnation happens, when Jesus comes to show us the Father, he demonstrates for us what sonship looks like, and the Father responds and demonstrates for us what fatherhood looks like. So that is probably part of the hang-up, the difficulty that we have in thinking about fatherhood. or God as our Father. Because we all have a father, and our fathers are all sinful. They are all imperfect examples of what God's fatherhood looks like. So there are barriers, I think, that we need to overcome when we think about God as our Father. If you have a raging or abusive father, you probably struggle with understanding God's fatherhood. How can you kind of project that image of your earthly father to your heavenly father and think, well, that must be what God is like, because that is all I know. I remember Piper years ago, I heard him say something like, I think he was talking to dads and he was talking about parenting, and he says that you are God to your children. Now, I think what he meant by that, I don't remember the exact context, but what he meant by that is that you are basically, in their minds, from the little youngest age on up, they're going to think about God as they think about you. Whether that's accurate and truthful and beautiful or not. So that's a weight that fathers actually have to carry. So it is this revelation then that God gives us through the incarnation, where we understand what it means by looking at Jesus' relationship with his Father, what it means for God to be our Father. Now, he's already drawn a lot of conclusions from this, right? He's already demonstrated that God, the Father, is the one who has foreknown us before the foundation of the world. We've been chosen on the basis of God's, the Father's, foreknowledge. We've been born again on the basis of the mercy of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that already in chapter 1, verse 2. We see that in chapter 1, verse 3. And we see it here in our text in verse 17. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So this is clearly a reference then to believers, regenerate believers, by the mercy of God the Father, have been brought into his family. They've been made his obedient children. Believers then addressing and approaching God, calling upon him through prayer. They address him and call upon him as their Father. So it's significant for us to understand then what he's actually implying. Because I think this is how we understand the fear that is called for in the second half of the verse. You call on him as Father, who is what? Also the one who judges. So you call on the one who is Father, and the Father is also the one who judges. You're calling on your Father and your judge, is what he's saying. Those two ideas are grammatically the same. You're calling upon the one and the same person, the Father and the judge. Now, commentators will kind of deliberate and say, well, which one is more important? Which one's more prominent, I guess? What idea there is more prominent that controls our understanding of the passage? And most people say that it's actually the second reference there. You're calling upon the judge, the one who executes judgment. So that then shakes our understanding of the call then to live in fear and conduct ourselves properly in light of who God is as Father and judge. So what does it mean then that God is our judge? Again, think about this just a little bit clearly, and we'll talk about the challenge that this presents to us as well. If God is being presented to these people as the Holy Lord, Holy Yahweh, you are to conduct yourselves in light of God's holiness, and what follows from that? What follows from that, what he connects with that, is not just that God is your Father, which affects your relationship, but that God is also the judge. And that affects how you conduct yourselves in the here and now. But notice what he says about God as judge. Let me go back. The framework then, let me just connect the dots for you. The framework in the first section is God is holy, and you are called to be like him. You are called to holiness yourself. The second section is that God is judge, and the exhortation is to live in fear. And we'll unpack what that means later on. So let's think now for a moment about what it means for God to be judge. Now look at how he actually describes this. This is important. This is absolutely necessary for us to understand. We need to actually see what the scriptures say about God as judge and not simply say what our corrupted and twisted minds gravitate towards. Notice what Peter says about God as the judge. He says that God judges impartially according to each one's deeds. God judges, as the King James says, without respect of persons. The word translated impartially in the ESV literally means something like respecting the face. So when God judges or executes judgment, it's not that he doesn't do so by not looking you in your eyes, but he doesn't take your countenance into consideration. So he's not going to say, oh, yeah, I know who you are. You're from that really awesome family. And you are a part of that awesome family, therefore I'm going to give you a lighter sentence. So he doesn't take people's faces into consideration. He doesn't judge on the basis of appearance. He doesn't make different judgments based on how someone looks or who someone is. He doesn't have favorites, or he doesn't have two different standards or 100 different standards of justice. He is impartial. I think frequently throughout the New Testament we see it stated that God shows no partiality. You can't be paid off by someone. You can't be bribed by someone. He doesn't judge like humans judge. He doesn't judge one class of people differently than another class of people. He doesn't judge the rich differently than he judges the poor. He doesn't judge the privileged people differently than he judges the unprivileged. Another way to say it is that God judges justly. And now notice, I think we actually display the importance of this in the image of Lady Justice. What is Lady Justice wearing on her head? She's blindfolded, right? So justice should not take into consideration, should not show itself to be partial or to show favoritism or to take those. It should only look at the facts. What does the law say, and what are the facts? You don't need to look at anybody to establish that. So Lady Justice is blindfolded, demonstrating her impartiality. She holds the balanced scales in her hands, demonstrating that she rules in accordance with a state of balanced measures. So when God judges, he doesn't do so partially, favoring certain groups or certain individuals. He doesn't judge on the basis of a scale. He doesn't compare you to one other person and say, well, so-and-so is slightly better than so-and-so, therefore this person is going to receive a less strict judgment. And that is typically how we think of God's justice. Either we outright reject it and say, God cannot be God because of how he judged or who he judged or on the basis of his judgments, or we say, we compare ourselves to one another and say, we're slightly better than this individual. You know, we're better than Hitler. We're not as bad as we could be. Therefore, God is going to give us a more lenient judgment. Now, scriptures submit to what the Bible, people in the Bible submit to what the Bible says about God's judgment. They don't raise questions. I mean, they raise questions and say, How can this go on for so long? How can it seem like the wicked are prospering? They ask God those things because they think that in some way God needs to execute his judgment immediately. And thankfully, by his sheer mercy, he doesn't. Or else none of us would be here if God executed his justice and judgment immediately upon our rebellion. But they do ultimately submit to it. I think this is probably best illustrated in Genesis 18. When Lot is stuck in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God tells Abraham that Sodom and Gomorrah would be destroyed, and Abraham pleads with God, pleads with him to be lenient. How can God destroy the righteous with the unrighteous? So how many righteous men will it take to stay in Sodom and Gomorrah for God to relent from his judgment? Is it 50 or 40 or 30? It's not enough. But Abraham actually trusts God in this. He knows that God is going to judge justly. So what does he say? Hypothetically, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the answer to that question is, of course. Because if he doesn't do what is just, then he's not God. If he doesn't judge justly, then he's not worthy of our worship. He's just another God that we've made in our own image. So we understand then that God judges justly. He is impartial in his judgment. And notice as well that he says that he judges what? Each one's deeds. He judges the individual. And that's listed throughout the scriptures as well. Actually using similar language, Paul says it in Romans chapter 2, Romans 14. This idea then that God takes each person's work into consideration in his judgment. So it's not as if you can simply escape God's judgment by forming yourself to some uber holy group and becoming a member of this uber holy group and escape his judgment. He judges individuals. He judges people, not just groups of people. Now, Peter is going to actually say a lot about God's judgment in the text and the rest of his letter. We notice that Jesus, though he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, that he suffered unjustly by the Jews and the leaders of the Jews when they crucified him and slandered him and beat him. What did he do while he suffered unjustly? She says in 2:23, he continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. So here are all of these leaders executing a biased trial, a trial that took place at night for an innocent man because of their envy of him. All of these religious leaders judging unjustly. And what did Jesus do in the meantime? He trusted the just judge. He entrusted himself to God, who he knew his father. He knew his father would vindicate him in the end. Now that's going to be an exhortation to those who continue to suffer for Jesus today, as we see when we get to that point in the letter. But we also recognize in chapter 4, he describes then what the pagans will experience. The opponents of these believers will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So here we have a reference then to the not just a just judgment or an impartial judge, not just an individual judgment, but a corporate judgment, an inclusive judgment of both the living and the dead. And what does Peter say? God is ready to judge the living and the dead. That feeds into kind of our eschatological understanding of the letter. That seems to be an imminent or an impending judgment that's kind of they're on the precipice of. As he says in chapter 4, He says this about the judgment of God. It's time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Quoting from the Old Testament. So they seem to be not just undergoing the process or the experience of God's judgment in the present. They're on the precipice of experiencing a climactic judgment that is imminent. A judgment that begins at the household of God and then spreads out to both the living and the dead. So we can see then that this forms an important part of their understanding. He exhorts them, in light of the fact that God judges impartially according to each one's deeds, to live accordingly. So how should we as Christians understand this? Right, this is kind of one of those big questions when we look at God's judgment. When we talk about being saved, what are we talking about being saved from? And at least part of that answer has to be, we consider ourselves to be saved on the basis of Christ's work alone, to be saved from God's judgment. He saves us from the wrath to come. And the Bible clearly teaches that upon believing in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So when we consider then the work of Christ and the reality of salvation, we can joyfully, on the basis of Scripture, experience, not fear, some sort of judgment, where God is going to take all of our works into consideration, then decide at that moment whether to confine us to everlasting punishment in hell or to allow us to enter into his kingdom. So we see this clearly in John. I'll give you a few references. You know Romans 8:1. Everybody knows Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So those are a few references that demonstrate the fact that in Christ, for those who believe in Christ alone for their salvation, there is no condemnation. They don't need to fear the judgment. And yet Scripture seems to describe, and at least Paul does and Jesus does at certain points, that there is a universal judgment where everybody is standing before the judge and God is determining either, I think in some ways, either their rewards in heaven or their eternal destinies. He is giving that final verdict. Jesus already says, if you don't believe, you're condemned already. The wrath of God remains, and you are, in a way, under judgment by not believing in Jesus. But there seems to be an emphasis then upon a final day, a final verdict in which that decision will be rendered or made official or something like that. Now, I think that there's some credence to the idea that there is an emphasis upon believers receiving rewards based upon what they do. I think you see that in the parables, and I think you see that a little bit in the Apostle Paul, especially when it refers to ministers. Their work is going to be considered, they're evaluated on the final day in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and if they build with wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to be consumed. But if they build with something more permanent, then it's going to last. And God is going to evaluate and decide upon the work that those ministers are performing, whether they be the true apostles or the false apostles. So I think that there's something else going on then beyond just simply an eternal or a final judgment regarding salvation. There seems to be rewards that are kind of tied into that, and I don't necessarily know exactly how to work all of that out. But we do see, I think, the important things here. When God issues a judgment, he does so without respect of persons. He does so on the basis of one's work or one's deeds, and he does so to individuals. Now, you tie in the idea of Hebrews 9, it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. You take that also into consideration. Well, when will the judgment actually be rendered? But as Christians, we trust in the finished work of Christ. That is the only thing that can save us from God's judgment. There is nothing else. And if you think about the works that you can do to save yourself, there is nothing you can do. There is no way you can do enough good deeds to save yourself before the impartial judge. So we've kind of lingered on this thought, but let's see how he actually uses this exhortation to encourage and exhort these, or this teaching to exhort these believers. So if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So going back to what I said earlier, on the basis of who God is as judge, his exhortation is to live in fear. Well, does that complicate things more? I mean, none of us wants to live in fear, right? We don't want to be afraid of anything. We don't want to be afraid. Now we can go into it. We don't want to live in fear. We know that fear causes paralysis, right? You can't ever do anything well if you're living in fear. And yet he tells them here to conduct themselves with fear, to live in fear. The conduct word is the same word that you see back in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So this is going to then have the effect upon your life so that your conduct is appropriate in light of who God is as judge. Now, how does this actually work out? Living in fear. What do we mean by that? Before we jump to the conclusion that most of us probably have in our minds, that this is kind of a deep reverence and respect for God, he is the one that we are to fear in this context, look at how it's used throughout the rest of the letter. So let's look at this. How does Peter use it? Chapter 3, verse 2. So wives, talking about having an unbelieving husband, can be won over by their conduct when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So respectful there, same idea, your fearful conduct. So wives then, it's actually interesting how he plays this out. Because on the one hand, at verse 6, he says, do not fear, just like Sarah, do not fear anything that is frightening. So don't be afraid about the things that can terrify you. And in that context, it seems to be the unbelieving spouse. But yet, how are the wives going to win their unbelieving spouses? By fearing them. By showing them it's translated respectful, and that's kind of the basis of the idea, by showing them a respectful and fearful, a reverential conduct towards their unbelieving spouse. Peter says that that could actually be the means by which God saves them. And when you do that, you don't do it out of fear. You're not terrified by your unbelieving husband. You don't fear your unbelieving husband. And yet you fear him so that you could win him to Christ. So that plays an important part in understanding that exhortation in chapter 3. Now he does something similar. in the middle of chapter 3. So look at verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Do not fear anything that is terrifying. Do not fear those who are oppressing you and persecuting you. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Sanctify Christ in your hearts. Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Do it with gentleness and fear. Same word. So his exhortation then is similar to his exhortation to the women with the unbelieving spouse. Don't fear those who oppress you, but show them honor and fear them. Show them respect and how you respond to them when they ask you for the hope that you have, for a reason for the hope that you have. So there seems to be this idea then in Peter's mind that on the one hand, we're not going to fear anybody or anything. We're not going to fear those who oppress us or threaten us or slander us or persecute us. We're not going to fear those who can be scary, unbelieving husbands, maybe verbally abusive, physically abusive. I don't really know for sure what he's getting at there. But they are to demonstrate a respect or a fear for those people, a God-given respect and fear for them. So then when he comes back to chapter 1, and he exhorts them to live in fear, we can, I think, be assured that he's not necessarily saying live in fear of those who are causing you harm and inflicting the various trials upon you, but he's saying directing your fear to God. As he says in actually chapter 2 again, chapter 2, 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So then he's exhorting them and how to conduct themselves properly in light of their fear of God, who is their father and who is their judge. Now think about that as an earth, on the earthly level. Now, parents, fathers specifically, are exhorted to bring their children up in the admonition of the Lord, the teaching and admonition of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord, and his instruction and his law and his ways. Now, the children are exhorted to have a sort of deep respect and fear, reverence for their earthly fathers. So that same, I think the same principle is at work here. Just as on the human level, children fear their fathers in a healthy, respectful, reverential type of way, so also on the believer and God level, believers respect and fear God in an appropriate and reverential way. Let me show you, give you an illustration of how this actually plays out. So last week when we went on the men's backpacking trip, we hiked up to this beautiful mountain lake, and it was surrounded by these peaks. Like there's three or four peaks around this beautiful lake, and some of us wanted to hike up to and scramble up to the top of these peaks because, you know, that's what men do. They just climb things and conquer and stand on top of things that are tall and look out and see other tall things. So we decided to do that. We boulder hopped and climbed up a ridge and scrambled up to the peak. And as soon as you get to that, the spine or just that very narrow mountaintop, the fear starts to set in. Right? I mean, everybody except for Daniel. Daniel was like, if he had a spirit animal, he would be a mountain goat with a constant feed of caffeine or something like that. So Daniel's not afraid at all. And Travis and I, Ben, we're kind of a little hesitant. Because you're on this very thin ledge, and there's no barriers. It's just a few steps, and you could basically plummet, you know, 500 feet straight down until you hit the rocks and splatter, I guess. So you're aware then, and you start to have these kind of physiological responses. Like you don't feel very good in your guts. You're a little queasy. Your palms, you know, start to get a little bit clammy. And you start maybe to just be a little nervous, right? So that fear causes that physiological response. The fear of, you know, tripping or slipping or even thinking about these rocks that have been there for thousands of years moving, in irrational fear, the fear actually shapes how you conduct yourselves on the precipice, right? So you're up there on the lid, the ledge, and you're there's a fear aspect, and you start to act accordingly. So you're more careful where you put your feet and take your steps, and you're going to test things out before you put your full weight on them, and you're going to be watching every step that you take so you don't trip over a rock or a boulder or a stick or slip and fall. So that fear aspect then shapes how you live in the here and now. So I think in a similar way then, our reverence and our fear, our respect for God, when we understand who He is, both holy and both an impartial judge, affects our conduct and how we live now. So just try it out this week. You think about an option that you may have. You have multiple options. You know, am I going to spend my time doing this, or am I going to spend my time watching this show, listening to this music, or doing whatever it might be? Just ask yourself one thing. Just ask yourself, in light of who God is, the Holy Lord, my Father, my Judge, how should I decide to carry out this option? What decision should I make in light of that? And just see if that actually affects the decision that you make. In light of who God is, our Father, our Judge, the Holy Lord, live in fear of Him throughout the time of your exile. Now, I feel like we've taken a lot of time already. I would say, if that was the only message you heard, then that would be insufficient. Fear can make you, can affect your decisions. Fear can shape your behavior, even appropriate fear. But it can't really change your heart. I think that's where Peter goes next. Because there's a better foundation on which to conduct your lives than simply the fear of God. Because God is terrifying. God in His majesty and holiness, separate and distinct from His creation, eternal, the Creator, the sovereign sustainer, God apart from Christ is absolutely terrifying. And yet, even that was not enough to change the people of Israel's hearts. It could affect their behavior for a time. It could change them temporarily. He could kind of manipulate them into doing things differently, but only for a time. It was never permanent. So there has to be something more on which we ground our conduct, something more substantial than the fear of God, or knowing God as a judge. So Peter goes back to Jesus. So live in fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Live in fear because you know that God purchased you. So that's actually the means by which you can carry out the conduct exhortation. You can't do it simply on the basis of fearing God. The only way you can actually do it is because you know that God has purchased you, that He has redeemed you, that He has made you His own, that He has paid the price for you. Because it's really only that work that can change your heart. So think about this then. I don't want to take all of your time. Just think about this. The price that was paid for your salvation, for your your redemption. So the idea here, some will say, some translations will say redemption, you are redeemed. The idea in ESV says you are ransomed. And that's actually the idea behind redemption. To redeem something means to pay a ransom. Like you're buying something back, or you're purchasing something, right? You're paying for something, whatever it might be. And it's used throughout the Bible. We actually saw this in Ruth. We talked about the kinsman redeemer and how Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. And he bought everything. He paid the price. He redeemed everything that belonged to Naomi that had been given to her. So the land and even Ruth. He redeemed, he paid the price, whatever that purchase price was, for Ruth and Naomi's sake. Now, redemption actually takes place in Exodus chapter 12 and 13. What is redeemed in Exodus 12 and 13? The people are, but it's also the firstborn son, right? There was a price to be paid for Israel's redemption. The price is their firstborn son. But what does God give them? He gives them the option of redeeming that firstborn son. You can, I'm going to take the firstborn of all of your sons and all of your animals. They're going to belong to me, but you can buy them back from me. You have to pay a redemption price. And we see this used throughout the New Testament, talk about property or people or even animals can be redeemed. Most commonly, you'll hear it referred to as the purchase price for a slave. If you were to buy a slave at the slave market, you would redeem them. You would pay a price for them. You would buy them for yourself. Or if you were to buy back a political hostage, you would pay a redemption price and ransom them back from a hostage situation, that they would belong back to you then. So that's exactly what we needed and what Christ provided, what God provided in Christ. So we need to be purchased. And obviously the imagery then is what? What are we enslaved to? What are we enslaved to that we need to be bought from, that we need to be delivered from? Here he says it was from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now this is one of those places where most commentators will jump to the conclusion and say, well, this must be a reference into the pagans, because that's not how Peter, a self-respecting, faithful Jew, would describe the ways of the Israelites under the law. But I don't think we necessarily need to jump to that conclusion. Everything seems to indicate that he's talking to Jewish Christians here, not pagans. And they needed to be bought back under that old system. Why? Because that old system could not redeem them. There was nothing in that system that could provide an eternal redemption. If you read the book of Hebrews, you see that clearly, that the only thing that could actually sufficiently, for all eternity, pay the price for their redemption was Christ's blood, Christ's mediatorship, Christ's work as their high priest. His offering that he paid once for all time is the only sufficient grounds for their redemption. So they were stuck in a system that they inherited from their fathers that was futile, empty, vain, repetitious. And yet, that was what God needed to redeem them from. So the contrast then is between the cost of redemption not being perishable things like silver or gold, not being enduring precious metals, as we would call them today, but something far superior to that, the precious blood of Christ. Now, he actually builds a little bit of anticipation in 18 and 19. So he works through this, and he doesn't actually mention Christ until the end of verse 19. So though ESV kind of puts it halfway through verse 19, it actually doesn't show up until the end. So here is one translation of that. Because you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the futile way of life that your ancestors taught you. Instead, it was with the precious blood, like that of a totally perfect lamb of Christ. So you can see that builds and it emphasizes the very sacrifice, the very one who made the sacrifice to purchase you. So this is the key to understanding how change takes place in your life. How you can actually have a mind that is disciplined and controlled and sober. How you can have a heart that does not long for the passions of your former life. How you can have a will that seeks to be obedient and submissive to God, the holy God, the God who is judge, is because He bought you for Himself. He paid that infinite price for you. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, I'd really like to get into 20, but I think we're going to have to call it here. So he's going to go on to describe then who Jesus is, the one who actually laid down his life for them. But we'll conclude with that. Your capacity to understand and the affection that you have for the sacrifice that Christ paid for you will directly relate in how you actually carry out your conduct here on earth. The more you forget what Jesus has done, the less likely you will look like Him in your life. So this is where we are to fixate our minds and our hearts by looking at the price that Christ paid for us. When the Son of Man laid down His life, He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Right, this is essential for us to understand. In fact, in his second letter, Peter's going to go into the details about that and say, you guys forget when you don't actually add to your faith virtue, when you don't actually add to your faith self-control, you forget that you are cleansed from your former sins. So his exhortation is, don't forget it. Don't forget it. Because if you do forget it, you're not going to live in the way that God wants you to live. So it's well worth us meditating on more, but we're going to call it, and we'll have just a brief moment of prayer, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. We'll just do that together. Let's pray.